All right, well, we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 14. We're going to focus on the end of this prayer, verses 11 through 14. But as I do, if you guys have your copy of that Ephesians scripture journal that you guys purchased, or your own copy of God's Word, I'm going to read through this passage, and I'm going to note each of the pronouns, each of the word he, him, his, and define whether that's Christ or whether that's the Father. And if you want to jot a note of that, that'll always help you as you study God's Word to realize who's being talked about. Also, I want you to notice as I read this whole passage how Trinitarian-focused this passage is. It's focused on the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and each of those persons of the Godhead has a vital role to play in the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. So let's read the whole passage, and if you want to just take notes or jot notes on the pronouns as I go through, you're welcome to do so. Well, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he, that is the Father, chose us in him, that is the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, that is the Father. In love, he, the Father, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his, the Father's will, to the praise of his, the Father's glorious grace, with which he, the Father, has blessed us in the Beloved, that is Christ. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his, the Father's, grace, which he, the Father, lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his, the Father's will, according to his, Father's purpose, which he, the Father, set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, that is in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ, in him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, that is the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his, the Father's will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his, the Father's glory. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his, that is the Father's, glory. Well, the murder mystery has become firmly ensconced in English literature. I mean, who doesn't love a good Agatha Christie novel? Well, one of the plot devices that's frequently used is the revelation of the inheritance. And shock and awe, the son doesn't get all the money. There's a twist, right? A recent movie uses this plot device too. It's a movie called Knives Out, and it wasn't any family member who inherited the millions that were left. It was the dead man's nurse who inherited it all. Sorry, spoiler alert if you haven't seen the movie. I should have given you the spoiler before I said that, but you get the point. Well, the reason why inheritance revelations are a good plot device is because it's something that actually happens. Inheritance revelations, especially if there's a lot of money involved, can be intense moments in the life of a family. Often, for the worse, as greed takes over, existing fractures begin to develop into full-blown feuds. And that's because inheritances, like everything that has to do with life here and now, is never a certain thing. And yet so many people place their hope in a coming windfall or a future inheritance, and they hope in the money, even though we all know stocks might crash, or a fickle father might change his mind. You see, our hope and security is so often wrapped up in our bottom dollar when it ought to be in something much more secure. Something like God and his certain inheritance. He is no fickle father, but he always keeps his word. See, he is the almighty sovereign who made the universe, and he has planned to give us a rich inheritance from before the foundation of the world. And so everything about God is sure and certain, immovable, including our promised inheritance. And that's the topic today. As we study Paul's prayer of praise, we've been studying this life-reorienting prayer for several weeks, and we say it is life-reorienting because if we make this prayer our own, we can't help but be humbled and recognize God as the giver of every single good gift that we would enjoy. As we recognize that he set his hand to bless us before the foundation of the world, before the world began, and will be certain to give us our inheritance after this world ends. We're humbled because we know that this blessing does not come to the whole world. It doesn't come to anyone who would reject Christ. It doesn't come to anyone who follows another path to God. See, God's great inheritance only comes to those who are with Christ, who know his good news, who have rejected living for self in order to live for his glory. You see, our inheritance only comes when we trust Christ's death on the cross and that it was the only way to be ransomed out of slavery to sin and the only way to be redeemed, to be bought with a price and forever forgiven. When you realize that, that humbles you. Because we realize our inheritance isn't because we were smart enough or because we've impressed God enough. Our inheritance comes because the full weight of the triune God saw fit to open our eyes and to see Christ as our greatest hope, to see glorifying God as our highest joy. Our inheritance of full forgiveness, of eternal blessings, comes from the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. The full weight of the Trinity is intimately involved in securing your eternal inheritance. And that, brothers and sisters, should humble us. That should motivate us to live differently, to read the Bible like you've got the secrets of the universe in your lap, like we talked about last week, to change where our hope lies. You see, our hope is not in our career paths, finally being able to afford your ideal home. It's definitely not in politics or preserved liberties or even the U.S. Constitution. And yet we so often live like our hope is in all those things. As our New Baptist Catechism says, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a secret to our certainty of our inheritance. Our only hope is that we belong to God. You see, just as God has promised us an eternal inheritance, he tells us that we are God's inheritance. We are the crown jewel, as it were, of his grace, his prized possession. Our hope isn't wrapped up in all that we can see or even in what we will receive, but in that we belong to God and to our Father. And so as we look at our inheritance this morning, we're going to see two certainties of our inheritance that reorient our hope. Two certainties that keep our eyes off the fading treasures of this life and on to the glories of eternity. Well, the first certainty is the predestination of our inheritance. The predestination of our inheritance. We see this in verses 11 and 12. You guys all know Little Orphan Annie, and she had one of our favorite songs about certainty and hope, right? Tomorrow, the sun won't come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar, right? And the whole point of that song, she's hoping that she might find her parents or she might realize who her parents are, but she realizes that all she has to hope on is that tomorrow is another day. She's not exactly sure what she's going to hope for, but she knows that the sun will rise and always has risen. There's a great certainty to things that have been happening as far back as anyone can remember, and that's why we are so encouraged to know that our salvation was secured even before time. Look at verse 4. Even as God the Father chose us in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. See, our status was confirmed as an heir, a joint heir with Christ, even as we were declared to be adopted into God's family from before time. Verse 5. For in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And so God reminds us how it is that we have this glorious inheritance. We are wrapped up in Christ. We have this inheritance because we are wrapped up in Christ. We are one with him, connected with him, as a sure, as an eternal triune God is one, we are one with Christ. Look at verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. This is the repeated theme of this prayer. The only way we have hope to be an heir of God is that we are united with Christ. That's why he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's why he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And he does it again and again. And so what does it mean, brothers and sisters, to be united to Christ, to be one with Christ? I think a helpful place to look at, to understand this truth is Romans chapter 6. Can you turn there? Romans chapter 6. Turn to Romans 6. And as we look at this passage, you're going to become more aware that to be united to Christ means that our natural way of living, our inclination towards putting our hope in what makes us happy and what satisfies our flesh, has died. It's done. And we now recognize the true joy of knowing and following Christ. We are now covered completely by his blood. The just wrath of the Father poured out on the Son in our place so that we can be justified, declared righteous, so that we can be forever forgiven. That is ours because we are one with Christ in his death. And just as we are one with him in his death, we are one with him in his resurrection to new life and eternal inheritance. Look at Romans 6. Read with me. Starting in verse 3, Paul's going to connect our oneness, our unity with Christ, to the glorious sign of baptism. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" That means just united with him as we go under the water. It's as if we are dying to self. Verse 4, "We are then buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so as we come up out of the water, we are as if, as it were, raised to new life, cleansed from our sins, representing what God has already done in us. And then verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Guys, our inheritance is full. It is unimaginable. Eternal blessings from God. And it is always wrapped up in who we are in Christ. These blessings come from no other name, no other path to God. These blessings aren't just a good life here and now. Being one with Christ gives us God's eternal inheritance. So when you are 10 and your friends are mercilessly mocking a girl in your class because you are a child of God, you don't have to go along with the mockery. And when you are 20 and everyone is anxious over their future, fearful over what they can't control, remember, you belong to Christ and your future is sure. For the Father's eye is on the sparrow, and will it not be on his children? Those who are one with Christ. And as you enter retirement, the question isn't, how can I make sure I can afford to do everything I've always wanted to do? But it should be, how can I afford to be faithful to love others with my limited time, strength, and resources? Your identity in Christ should cause you to be different than the world at every point of your life. It should introduce a new way to think about life, about what you do, about your purposes, your priorities, what you hope in. For you bear the name of Christ. You call yourself what? A Christian. And our inheritance remains steadfast and sure, just as Christ's finished work on the cross remains effective for all time. And yet we are not simply lucky to have lived in a time and a place where we heard of Jesus Christ. We're not just simply lucky to have a copy of the Bible. No, we know Christ because God has purpose to give him to us. So the predestination of our inheritance gives us great hope because we are wrapped up in Christ and because it's according to God's full sovereignty. It's according to God's full sovereignty. Now this idea of a God conquering fate or outdueling Lady Luck was unheard of within the ancient Greek world. Even Zeus, the father of all gods and the father of all men, Zeus would bow to the inevitable will of the inscrutable fates, as it were. A memorable occasion was when Zeus held up the golden scales and sorrowfully resigned to the inevitable that the death of his hero, Hector of Troy, at the hand of Achilles was sealed by the fates. Also preserved for us in the ruins of Ephesus is the repeated dedication to the goddess Luck. And prayers were often inscribed on buildings to good luck. And that demonstrates how unusual it was, even for gods, even for Zeus, to have a genuine sovereign control and freedom of will to do whatever he wanted to do. Luck and fate were above even the great gods and goddesses in the Greek culture. And then comes along Paul and says, there is no such thing as luck. There is only a sovereign God who controls all fate. Look at verse 11, back in Ephesians 1. So in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, that is the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see, God is the one being with complete sovereign free will. He alone has the ability to choose his plan for all people and carry them out. What does it say there? He works, what is it? All things according to the counsel of his will. Not some things, not just the things that we really want, not just the things that we are hoping will take place, not just the good things in life. No, he even works all things according to the purpose of his will. Guys, Zeus does not have sovereign free will, for he was subject to Lady Fate. God is a subject to no one and does whatever, whenever, according to his purposed will. And that includes predestination of the elect, choosing Christians before the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, your inheritance is sure. Because the only sovereign being, the only one, has chosen it to be so. So what do we make of free will then, of human free will? Do we have freedom of will? Guys, I'm going to say this very clearly. God alone has absolute sovereign free will. We have a kind of freedom of the will. We always do what we're most inclined to do, and we don't know, of course, God's sovereign free will, and so, therefore, we have a freedom of inclination. We always do. No one seems to twist our arms, even when we sin, even when we do well. But our freedom of inclination never thwarts God's predetermined plan to save those that he chooses. Our free inclinations are always compatible with God's sovereignty. So, Christian, when we are said to be predestined, that means that we are predetermined, that means that we are pre-chosen, that means that we are pre-selected to belong to Christ. That means that we are pre-chosen to receive God's blessed inheritance. And so, no, fate, luck, no series of unfortunate events can ever remove us from the certainty of our inheritance in Christ Jesus. And thus, God alone gets the glory. You see, even those who were responsible for the origins of Christianity, like Peter and Paul and the apostles that were responsible for writing the New Testament, they didn't invent Christianity. They don't get the credit for being the fathers of what we have as Christianity. No, God gets the credit. God alone gets the glory. And that's Paul's point in verse 12. He says, all things work according to the counsel of his will. So then verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You see the flow of the argument. Our inheritance is sure because we have been predestined according to God's will. So even the very first to hope in Christ have no room to glory in their own achievements, no room to glory in the ability that they have to say, yeah, I wrote the Bible. Yeah, I'm the one who started the very first church. Yeah, I started these missionary journeys, as Paul would have said. They are simply instruments in the hands of the Redeemer, right? Just as a scalpel doesn't glory in its ability to clear out the cancer when it was the surgeon who gets the praise. That's all we are, instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. Even Jews who were the first to hear of God's plan of redemption and were God's chosen people for thousands of years, really the object of his glory and the object of his affections and will be in the future. Even those Jews who were the first to see, to know, to believe in, and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they have to give glory to God. They are not special because God chose them. God is special. It wasn't their sovereign free will that brought them to Christ. It was what? God's sovereign free will. You guys get how that works, right? There can be only one being in the universe with ultimate sovereign free will. It doesn't work if we all have sovereign free will to choose or not choose Christ. No, God alone has sovereign free will. If we have that sovereign free will, then he does not have sovereign free will. And thanks be to God, it is him who has chosen us to be his children and adopted us into his family, inheriting unending blessings and enjoying him always. Guys, it reminds me of the first catechism question. What's the chief purpose of humanity? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That highest of all aims, that highest of all hopes, actually being and doing what we are designed to do, is only ours when the Father chooses us in the Son. And so there is great hope that if we know Christ, our future is sure because of the predestination of our inheritance. Now, at this point, some of you might be asking, all right, so I see what you just said. I see it in the Word of God, but how do I know if I'm predestined? How do I know if I've been chosen to receive God's inheritance? And if I can actually hope in that, how can I be sure? Well, the answer is because the process of what it looks like to be adopted into God's family, it always looks the same. And Paul lays it out for us in the following verses. So the second certainty of our inheritance that reorients our hope is the process of our inheritance in verses 13 and 14. And the process always begins with hearing the gospel. Hearing the gospel. Paul begins verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation. Now, did you notice how verse 13 begins the same exact way as verse 11? It's in him. It is in Christ. Paul is talking about in him, we, those who are Jews, those who are the first leaders of the early church, and in him, you also, that is the Ephesians who are much more recent converts, it doesn't matter when you were saved, in Christ is how we get God's inheritance. And you also notice the end of verse 12 is exactly the same as the end of verse 14. It is to the praise of God's glory. It is to the praise of God's glory. See, the first verses speak of the purpose of God in our inheritance, the predestining authority of God, and how he relates even to those who first believed. And the second two verses, the part we're going to look at right now, is how that happens. How it happens for those who are fairly new to the faith. How they can be in the same state as those who've been a Christian for 30 years. Because the process is exactly the same. He wants them to be assured that they have been predestined, that they have been chosen by the Father to be one in Christ, just like every Christian. And so he lays out what every Christian must experience in order to know that they have been chosen by God. Guys, this is so helpful. Because if God tells us that he predestines us for salvation, you know, some people think that, I guess I don't have to do anything to become a Christian. It just kind of happens like magic, right? Others might think, well, I guess I don't have to tell people about Jesus either, because if they're elect, well, they're going to get saved. Guys, that is completely wrong thinking. Because that is never an option in the Bible. God not only predestines those who will be saved, he predestines the means. And always that means is the hearing of the gospel message. Look at verse 13. It is in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. This is the beginning. The gospel is the message. It is literally, what does it say? Words of the truth. Gospel means good news, right? It's the good news of salvation through Jesus alone. And it includes a right understanding of God as triune. It includes a right understanding of God as holy, as powerful, as sovereign even. It includes a right understanding of who he is and how he reveals himself in his word. If you say you love and worship God, you got to know who you're loving and worshiping. You know, I don't worship my wife, but I do love my wife. And if I describe my wife as a 6'6" volleyball player, you would look at me and say, you don't even know who you're married to, right? And that's the way so many people are with God. They describe God in all these different weird terms and weird ways that aren't in the scriptures. And they say, oh, I love God. My view of God is that he is like this, that he is like that. And they come up with all sorts of things that aren't found anywhere in the Bible. And so they're really making up their own ideas of God. It's also a message about God's biggest problem. The biggest problem of the world is to deal with sin. God, of course, does not sin, but we sin. And so therefore, the biggest problem that God is dealing with in this world is the effects of sin. And our biggest need is to be forgiven of sin. You see, the gospel is a message about who God is, a message about who we are, and a message about God's solution, which is, of course, Jesus coming to earth to die on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for sins. It is a message of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ alone. The gospel is always a message that must be heard or read and understood. See, one cannot become a Christian unless the good news is proclaimed. You know Romans 10, 14 and 15, right? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And the good news isn't simply feel good about God. He loves you. He wants you to be happy. Make up whatever you want about God and just know that he loves you. That's not good news. You see, the common religion of the day is something called moralistic therapeutic deism. I've said this before, but it's probably been a couple of years, but I think it's a really helpful way to understand how the world, especially America, thinks of religion. It's moralistic. Just be a good person, right? Just do good things. Who cares who you worship? You can be a good Buddhist. You can be a good follower of Islam. Doesn't matter. Just be a good person. Moralistic, right? Therapeutic. What's the whole point of the therapeutic industry? To help you to feel good about yourself. Don't feel bad about yourself. Just be a good person. Just do good things and feel good about yourself. And deism. So that heresy that a lot of our founding fathers believed, that God is just some sort of impersonal force who let the world go. It doesn't matter what you call him. Thomas Jefferson infamously said that Jesus wasn't God, but found hope in the ideas of Hindu gods. Guys, you understand that this moralistic, therapeutic deism is super common today. And a lot of people think that you slap on Jesus' name to the moralistic, therapeutic deism ideas, and we got a good religion. You're a Christian. But you're not. Because the message of the gospel is clear. It is completely different. And the first step in the process of conversion is to hear the gospel message, to know God as he has revealed himself to be, to know man as sinners greatly in need of a savior, and to know Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation. If you haven't heard the gospel message, if you don't know the gospel message, let me be very clear. You cannot be a Christian. But you also have to believe the gospel message to be true. And that's the second step, right? Everybody, the process of our inheritance, you hear the gospel and then you believe the gospel. You cannot simply know the gospel and then say, I don't really like it. What does verse 13 say? In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, then you were sealed by the Spirit. Guys, you cannot simply think that Jesus' miracles were a figment of the gospel writer's imagination. You cannot think that Jesus' death was just a good example of selfless love for humanity. Guys, I know people who call themselves Christians who say that. They say the purpose of Jesus' death was to just be a good example of selfless love. Did he rise from the dead? I don't know about that. Because you cannot reject vast swaths of central core truths of the gospel message and still call yourselves a Christian. You have to know and believe the gospel message to be true. And when you do believe, that saving faith will reorient your whole life. And the word faith here, the word believe, that gospel message, believed in Jesus Christ, that word means to trust in Jesus, resting on him alone for your salvation. Guys, you got to hear the gospel and you got to respond in faith. Now, you really want to be humbled? Check this out. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8. We're going to see that our faith is actually a gift from God. It's not something that we come up with on our own. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. What is this? This is your faith. This faith is not your own doing. It is the what? It is the gift of God. See how glorious that is? God's sovereign and free will has to grant us faith in order to believe. And that's because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, that the word of the cross, the gospel message, is completely foolish to the natural man. The world is not interested in submitting their lives to Jesus Christ. The world is interested in just being a good person, feeling better about yourself, and believing there might be some higher power out there. Christianity has always been an unpopular message because it requires us to give up living for what we think will make us happy and instead finding joy in living for Christ. And brothers and sisters, unless the Spirit of God works in our dead hearts, makes them alive as we listen to the gospel, grants us faith to believe, we cannot know God's inheritance. And so if you've heard the gospel and you believe the gospel and respond in faith, brothers and sisters, you can be sure that you belong to God, because it is only the Holy Spirit who is already at work in you. And to make this point explicit, Paul also says that all who hear and believe the gospel also are, point three here, sealed by the Father with the Spirit through the Son. It's a mouthful, I know. Sealed by the Father with the Spirit through the Son. Each person of the Trinity is involved in securing your redemption. I want you to see it in the text, okay? So look down at verse 13 very carefully with me. Remember, who is the subject of all of the actions, the main verbs? It is the Father. So it is the Father. In Christ, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So it's the Father doing the sealing with the Holy Spirit in Christ. In 2015, at an archaeological excavation at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, they discovered a small piece of clay with a seal of King Hezekiah that was pressed into it. The seal came from a ring that was pressed into some sort of clay, and it showed a sun with two wings on it, and it bore the inscription in Hebrew that you could still read today if you read Hebrew, belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. And you see, when Hezekiah would press his ring into the wax or the clay and put his seal on a document or some other item, that seal did two things, okay? First, it showed that this item, this document, belongs to the king. It is owned by King Hezekiah. It's a showing authority, ownership. Second, because the king owned the item was to be protected and carefully preserved. If you were to break the seal or steal the item, the seal communicated to everyone that the full power and authority of the king of Judah will come after you. Guys, how encouraging is that? We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We belong to the Father, and we are always protected. Clearly, King Hezekiah's seal was not eternal. I mean, we found it buried in the dust, no longer anything attached to it, right? So that is a temporary seal. But the seal of the Holy Spirit, man, that is a permanent sealing, because God, the Holy Spirit, is eternal. And that's why Paul praises God with such high and lofty language. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 14, who is the guarantee? The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. The whole triune God is intimately involved in securing, in guaranteeing our redemption, in giving us certainty that our faith is real. As one commentator said, so it is the Father who performs the sealing, and the Holy Spirit himself is the seal. And of course, this only happens in Christ. I want you to notice one more thing. We were sealed at the end of verse 13 with the what? It's a promised Spirit. By saying that it is the promised Spirit, Paul is reminding us that this Spirit has been promised to come upon us as a seal literally hundreds of years earlier. To show that to you, go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. You see, the promise specifies that when Messiah comes and the new covenant is brought into effect, something radically different will happen. God's Holy Spirit will indwell every single one of us. You see, before the start of the church in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit only temporarily rested on people for very specific tasks, like maybe authoring scripture or leading God's people. But the Holy Spirit never permanently resided in anyone, even David. And now we have a greater blessing than even David. We have the Holy Spirit permanently dwelling within us. This Holy Spirit would be central then to changing our hearts, making us who are born dead alive and granting us faith. And that's Ezekiel's point in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Read these verses with me. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." See that? It walks through the great order of how we're saved. Promised in a text in the middle of Ezekiel hundreds of years before we'd experience it. We're dead. Our hearts are like stone. And God promises to give us a heart of flesh. And he does so by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he gives us the Spirit to dwell in us. And what does that Spirit do? He continues to help us walk with God. And this promise from the Old Testament was reiterated by Jesus. Go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18. Jesus himself, realizing that he is the promised Son, of course, the eternal Son of God, speaks to the disciples and speaks of the Father who will send the Spirit because of what he's about to do by dying on the cross. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says to the disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Guys, that just foreshadows so much of what we even have in our own passage, of God adopting us as children, of God giving us his Spirit, of regenerating our hearts and making us new, of God giving us the Spirit to permanently dwell in us so that we can love God and so that we can worship and follow and obey his commands. Guys, words cannot express the immense privilege that we have as Christians, the glory of having the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, dwelling within us. Of no longer being orphans, but adopted as sons, able to receive the full inheritance of the Father. And that is ours because we have the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion and on into eternity. We belong to God, and we are permanently protected. But having the Holy Spirit inside us also means that we can't remain the same. Remember Ezekiel 36, 27, right? It was written so that the Spirit would come and help us follow God, to do good deeds, to bring honor and glory to his name. And that's Paul's point in Ephesians 2. If you're not there, go back to Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verses 18 and 19. Go ahead and read those verses with me. "For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." That is through the Son, through Jesus Christ, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. "So then, you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Guys, what that is saying is that we as Christians are bound together. We should have no more hostility. Specifically, there should be no more ethnic divisions within the church. There was never a need for a Gentile church and a Jewish church. There should never have been a need for one. You see, when a Jew and a Gentile got together, it was an anomaly. That never happened prior to Christ. And guess what happened after Christ? Every single church was a blend of Jews and Gentiles. It's So brothers and sisters, what does that mean for us today? It means that we are not concerned with racial or so-called racial, but ethnic differences, right? We are concerned with the reality that we are all one in Christ. It doesn't matter what background we have. It doesn't matter where we are born. It doesn't matter the color of our skin. It doesn't matter anything. We are one in Christ, and we can be united together. That's the hope. Why? Because we have the same exact spirit. It's not just peace with others in the church that the Spirit gives us. He helps us grow in holiness. Go to Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. It is in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, God the Spirit is making us more holy to make us into a temple of God. Our bodies, as it were, are temples of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. You see how exciting this is? See how life-transforming this is? See, when we fall into sin, we cannot perpetually remain in sin if we have the Holy Spirit. Because according to Ephesians 4:30, what does it say? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If we sin, the Holy Spirit is grieved and convicts us and grows us. We are changed by the Holy Spirit, not just the moment of salvation, but we continue to be changed for the rest of our lives. For when the Holy Spirit comes, he is the guarantee or the down payment of the changes that will continue to take place. God doesn't just say, I will predestine you for salvation, and then you got to work really, really hard to make sure that you stay saved. No, he helps us understand that the process by which we're all saved, hear the gospel, believe the gospel, sealed with the Holy Spirit, is going to be the same, and it is a work of God that he works in us so that we can be sure that our inheritance is forever. Well, the final component of the process of our adoption is that we are granted glory for the Father. We are granted glory for the Father. See, although we have a great inheritance, it is doubly true that we are actually God's inheritance, like we talked about earlier. And so even though we are blessed, God gets the glory. Look at verse 14. The Spirit is the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You can also read it this way. An alternate translation that the ESV provides is that who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Until God redeems his possession to the praise of his glory. You see, it is God who redeems us, and we are his possession. That's his point. You see, when God sealed and guaranteed Gentile believers with his Holy Spirit, we had in view their full, he had in view their full and final redemption as his prized possession. You see, when God predestined those, he looked down ahead of time and he said, you know what? I have a thief on the cross who will be mine. He says, I had a woman who was a prostitute who will anoint the son's feet who will be mine. He looked ahead of time and he saw us in First Baptist of Farmington and said, I had a whole group of people, a whole congregation who will be mine. They are his possession. And who gets the praise then? Is the Father. Before time, God chose us so that he might be glorified. And today, God seals us with the Spirit for his glory. And tomorrow, we will receive the full weight of our divine inheritance to the praise of his glory. You see, we are guaranteed to have our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, or until God redeems us in the end to the praise of his glory. See, both his predestination and his process should make it clear our inheritance is certain. And yet hope can seem elusive, even for the most devout Christians. We see trouble looming overseas, and we see troubles in our own backyard. We have difficulties at our jobs, and we have difficulties in our home. We are saddened by death and disease, and we are saddened by anger and angst. We experience division and pain and even lose the battle to the desires that wage war within our hearts. And I think the key ingredient that makes us lose our footing of eternal hope is that we often forget we belong to God. We are His. See, what is our only hope in life and death? It is that we are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. See, the Christian race is not some impossible marathon or Ironman that we have to push through to get God's grace or to get God's inheritance. The Christian race is to simply lean on God, to learn to glorify and enjoy Him no matter the trial, no matter the storm, and to remember that He's going to hold us fast. Well, I was reminded of the 1689 London Baptist Confession as I was studying this week, because it has such beautiful language to describe how God always helps us persevere. This is what it says. This is basically the same language as the Westminster Confession, 1689 London Baptist Confession. "And though many storms and floods arise and beat against the saints, yet these things shall never be able to sweep them off the foundation and rock which they are fastened upon by faith. Even though through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sight, the feeling of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet God is still the same, and they are sure to be kept by His power until their salvation is complete, when they shall enjoy the purchased possession, which is theirs, for they are engraved upon the palm of His hands, and their names have been written in His book of life from all eternity." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for such a powerful salvation, a salvation that makes our inheritance sure and certain to the end. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You chose us before the foundation of the world to be one in Christ, and that You granted us faith to believe this gospel message, and that You then sealed us with Your Spirit. Father, we are so grateful, for we know that even as waves bound over the shore breaks that we put up in life, we know that our salvation is secure. For we are once saved, always saved. Not because we chose You, but because You chose us. For that is a far greater and far more sure foundation to rest our hope in. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your grace, for Your love, and for Your kindness. And now we ask that You would help us to understand this hope in our lives, that it might reorient how we live this Christmas season, what we hope in, what we find joy in, to the praise of Your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.